so much. It's wonderful to be here. As I begin, would you please open your Bibles and have to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. My family, we're just so thankful to have connected with you all as a church, and I think we'll be back here for the third time and see some familiar faces, starting to learn some of your names, and we hope to learn more of them over the coming years as we are able to be around a little bit and contribute as we're able. So thank you so much as a church for the way you're trying to reach out to your city around you and the way you're trying to contribute to getting the gospel to people around the world. It's really exciting to partner with churches that are that have that as a vision. So we're looking today at Jesus' final words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I want to do today is I'm going to read this passage, and we're going to talk about the foundational nature of Jesus' teaching for his disciples' lives, according to the lips of Jesus, exactly what he said. But we also want to talk about what exactly that means to make his teaching foundational, what that teaching is. And then I want to share a little bit about the work of Wycliffe and the way that we're trying to make Jesus' teaching intelligible, understandable to people around the world. Because as we saw in this little game here with the kids, it's very difficult to follow teaching you can't quite understand, even if you can understand about 90% of it. If there's very significant terms or words or ideas that you can't understand, maybe because the Bible you read is not the first language you speak, you might even have a Bible, but it might not be in the language you understand best. And so those crucial words like justification by alone. By what alone? What is that word? Faith. We don't even have that word in our language, maybe. So there's a lot of work going on in Bible translation to make the words of Jesus intelligible, and I want to share about that with you today. So let's read Matthew 7, verse 24 to 29. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Back in October 1854, there was a British general named Lord Raglan, a famous general. He was positioned on this high ground from where he was directing this military against Russian troops. Now, from his context, sitting up high, he could see the Russians, some of them were retreating with captured British artillery. And so General Raglan, Lord Raglan, sent a message with instructions for his cavalry, and it said this, written letter, Lord Raglan wishes the cavalry to advance rapidly to the front, follow the enemy, and try to prevent the enemy carrying away the guns. Troop horse artillery may accompany. French cavalry is on your left. Immediate. Our area. The messenger. When Lord Raglan said the front, from his perspective, he assumed that his army on the battleground could see it from the same perspective he did, but they didn't. The only front that they could see was one where Russian troops were very safely entrenched. The result was a very massive and tragic loss for the British army. We can see from examples like this throughout history, and even from everyday life, if you're in a relationship, that if we're going to commit our lives to someone's words and instructions, we have to be able to understand those words as best as possible. Commit yourself to a teaching, you have to understand those words of the teaching. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about his own word and instructions to his followers. He tells them at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, what we just read, that whoever hears my words, or these words of mine, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So like Lord Raglan, Jesus expected his followers to hear his words, to understand them, and to obey them. But, like Lord Raglan's soldiers, many of Jesus' disciples around the world today cannot understand his words very well or at all because they lack his words in a language they understand best. So I want to share more about this passage with you and then more about the work that we're doing with Wycliffe to address this need around the world. So if you look at this passage that we just read, the first thing you see here is that Jesus is teaching us that commitment to Jesus' teaching is foundational for his disciples. Okay, and ultimately it's his person. We're committed to Jesus as a person. His words only really mean anything because he is the Son of God and the Christ. But we commit ourselves to his teaching because that's what we have recorded in the scriptures for us, right? So we can read them, we can internalize them, we can live them out. So commitment to Jesus' teaching is foundational for his disciples. This passage comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 to 7. It's this large chunk of teaching. Now, these three chapters are very important for the teaching of Jesus, and in some traditions of Christianity, it's the central passage. They just say, if you just live out the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to get it right. One church father from the 4th century, he said that, a church leader, he said that the sermon, based on what Jesus says here about being a wise man, that the Sermon on the Mount contains the perfect way to lead the Christian life, and that all the precepts necessary for regulating a person's life are contained in it. Maybe a little over the top, but because we know that from the rest of the gospel, there's a lot more of Jesus' teaching. So if we zoom out, in fact, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, there's actually five chunks of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. It's intentionally arranged that way by Matthew. You have a narrative from chapters 1 to 4, and then this long discourse teaching. Chapters 5 to 7. And there's five of those chunks of teaching throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and each time it begins by referring to these words of Jesus. It says when Jesus was done speaking these words. So we can find the teaching of Jesus especially concentrated in the Sermon on the Mount, very important. And if you found your life on that sort of teaching from Jesus, you will be like a wise person on a sure foundation. But then we can zoom out, we can read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. But Jesus' point here is that committing to his teaching is really foundational, and really, for the Christian, it's non-negotiable. Commitment to anything else will result in utter ruin. There's a German pastor and theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He has a book where he concentrates for a long time on the Sermon on the Mount. He took it very seriously. And he says here that Jesus does not allow his hearers to go away and make of his sayings what they will, picking and choosing from them whatever they find helpful, and testing them to see if they work. He does not give them free rein to misuse his word with their mercenary hands, but gives it to them on the condition that it retains exclusive power over them. Jesus knows only one possibility, simple surrender and obedience. Not just interpreting it or applying it, but doing it and obeying it. I love that line. It retains exclusive power over them. Jesus says that anything else, any other foundation in our lives, will lead to utter ruin. It's most easy to see this kind of commitment worked out, especially in the first couple centuries of the church, when the Roman government, who was in charge of many of the Christians in their territory, were not very friendly to Christianity. Polycarp was a second century disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was hunted down by Roman officials. He was arrested and pressured to renounce Christ. In response, Polycarp said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? So they threatened to throw him to the lions, as you see in this famous painting. Polycarp replied, call them then, for we're not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. So they threatened to burn him alive. And in his last statement, Polycarp confessed, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring forth what you will. Polycarp and all the martyrs throughout history knew the extent of the commitment that Jesus called for. This was something that death couldn't rip away from them, a foundational commitment to the words and teaching of Jesus because they come from the Son of God, Christ himself. That is what God calls us to if we want our lives to be founded on a sure foundation, something that can't be stripped away, and something with an eternal reward. So, okay, Jesus wants us to commit to his teaching. That's great. I keep talking about his teaching. What is his teaching? Why is his teaching so great? Well, first of all, because it comes from the person of Christ, as I said. But if we look at this teaching of Jesus, he teaches us essentially, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the rest of the Gospels, he teaches us to enter the kingdom of God so that we can love God and love our neighbor. If we could sum Jesus' teaching up in one simple sentence, that would be what he's really calling us to. Enter the kingdom of God so that we can love God and love neighbor rightly. Now, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't teach a lot about what the kingdom of God is, but it does presuppose it. Jesus assumes that his hearers have some idea of what the kingdom is. What is it exactly? Well, it's the reign of God. It's the power of God, the rule of God, expressed in such a way that whatever is under God's rule and authority is working according to its intended order, the way God designed it. In short, it's the rule and reign of God expressed by the power of the Spirit in this world. That's what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom, and he wants us to enter into it. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he keeps talking about the kingdom a lot. He opens the Sermon on the Mount with the first beatitude. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He continues throughout the Sermon on the Mount, like he tells them to in Matthew 7:13. Enter the kingdom. He calls them to enter the kingdom by the narrow gate. He says in 7:21, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. This is a presupposed throughout the teaching that Jesus' instructions and words aren't just go do this stuff because it's good stuff to do. Underneath and behind all of it is the call to enter the kingdom, because it's very difficult to live out a righteous life apart from the power of the Spirit and being part of the kingdom. In fact, saying it's difficult is an understatement. It's impossible. We are not wired as human beings in the sinful, fallen world to live the way that God designed, but he calls us into another realm of existence, the kingdom of God, where the power of the Spirit can enable us and move us to live the way God intended us to. And how do we enter this kingdom? Well, John the Baptist and Jesus both made this proclamation when they first entered the scene. They said, repent. The kingdom of God is near. And what they mean by that is to turn away from your own commitments, the commitments of everything you have to things in this world, to yourself, to trusting in your own life, to trusting that you've got it all together, your finances are secure, your health is great, you work out five times a week. That's all great, but this stuff gets stripped away in a moment, with a heart attack, with a financial crash, with another 2008. These things just get stripped away, pulled out from under us. It's not a good foundation. Instead, we turn away from our commitment to all that stuff. We put our commitment and our trust in Christ as a person, something that cannot be stripped away. That's what it means to enter the kingdom. Okay, and this is really important. Why? Because we're committing ourselves to Jesus' teaching, but we don't want the world to think that we're doing that just because the call of Jesus is to clean ourselves up. That's not the call, just to be better people, to do nice things. That's not the call. The call is to a different order of life. It's to the kingdom of God, where the power of the Spirit reshapes us, gives us a new clean heart, new desires, and we want to love God, and we want to love other people, and Jesus teaches us how to do that well. The desire has to come before the obedience. Otherwise, we're just giving blind obedience. We're doing things that Jesus says, but we don't know why, and our heart isn't in it. Jesus wants the heart. He wants our entire selves. He wants us to be committed to him and his teaching. This always reminds me of this when I was in seminary with Brent. I don't know if you're in this chapel, but this pastor came, and he was really fired up, and he was a really great preacher. But he got to this part in the sermon that I just can't ever forget. You know, he was saying, I don't know why we have to make obedience so hard. Now, I guess he had a drawl. My drawl's coming out. I don't know why we have to make obedience so hard. You know, it's really not hard. We don't need all this theology. We don't need all this special stuff. All we got to do is listen to what the Bible says and just do it. Just stop sinning. Pounded it. And I was like, man, that's great, but I don't know what kind of special juice you had in the morning, but I need a little more than Nike theology. Just do it. That doesn't work for me. I don't know. Maybe I'm more selfish than that guy is, or maybe I'm more immature. I think I am. I need God to enable me to overcome all the junk within my heart, within myself, because underneath it all, I'm selfish, and I want what I want, and I want to trust in other things that I can see and feel and touch. They make me feel good and secure. But then there's Christ calling us to something else. Jesus isn't calling us to just blind obedience just because he says it and we heard it in church. He wants our whole hearts. He wants us to live according to a different order of reality within the kingdom of God under the power of the Spirit, so that obedience becomes a joy. We can say with David in the Psalms, "Oh, how I love your law. I don't just do your law, I love your law." When you get to that point, you know God's involved. So Jesus, to sum this up, where we've come from, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is open to us all if we can put our trust and commitment in Christ. That includes making Jesus' teaching foundational for our lives. Now, since I've been a disciple of Jesus, I've really always believed this. And so I've always supported missions, right? Because this is like getting the message about Jesus out to the world. And for many years, as I was going through seminary, I considered contributing to missions somehow. Sharing the gospel in unreached regions sounds exciting. But it was about 2018. We were living in Missouri at the time. It was really the first time that we considered whether my background in biblical studies, biblical languages, which is the kind of stuff I teach now, could be useful in the world of Bible translation. We didn't know much about it, but we started looking into it, and God brought together a number of circumstances, friends and people who were involved in Bible translation, started sharing us their backgrounds, some people very similar backgrounds to mine, and I started hearing how God had used them around the world to make the scriptures intelligible for people. And I thought, maybe I could be involved in that. But we started looking, got to the Wycliffe website, and started talking to some people, and as we started learning about the need for Bible translation around the world, I thought, man, here I am with hundreds of these English translations. I mean, there's so many English translations. It's incredible, and yet they get dusty on our shelf, right? We just have this overabundance of English translations, and I thought, I didn't realize there were so many people around the world lacking this in an easily accessible version that they could pick up and read in a language they could understand. And so we were really compelled to join Wycliffe Bible Translators, and I want to share a little bit with you about what they're about and what we're doing at the school and how you're what you're investing in. So it was back in 1917 when this man named William Cameron Townsend started trying to sell Spanish Bibles in Guatemala. Sounds natural, right? They all speak Spanish over there. Well, he soon discovered that the majority of the people he met didn't actually understand Spanish. He became convinced that it was God's will that the Cachaquel people should be able to read the Bible in their own language. So he picked out a people group. I believe this was his language helper that you can see from the Cachaquel people. And so Townsend decided to abandon selling Bibles, and he took up residence among the local people, the Cachaquel. And with their help, he learned the complex language. He created an alphabet for it because they didn't have writing. He analyzed their grammar to understand the language and the way it works, and then he translated the New Testament in 10 years. After that achievement, he, along with three other associates, founded Wycliffe Bible Translators. They decided, let's do this around the world. Their vision is today, the vision statement is for people from every language to be able to understand the Bible and be transformed. So there's that word again, understand. But then the goal is not just to understand it, but to be transformed. So Wycliffe's been doing this for more than 80 years. And in large part because of the Bible translation movement that began with Wycliffe and some other organizations. It's a very large family organization. Hundreds of families, hundreds of organizations around the globe today working together. We now know through language survey and the hard work of linguists living among peoples around the world, there's about, kids, are you still here? There's a few kids. How many languages do you think there are in the world today? Just shout it out. Thousands. How many thousands?
20 million.
20 million. That'd make my job really hard.
99,099.
A tillion? I don't think that's a number.
100.
1,000, many thousand.
1 billion.
1 billion. Those are all guesses. Those are guesses. 335 million. So if that were true, Wycliffe would have a very large task on their hands. We'd need a lot more Wycliffes. There are 7,000 languages in the world today. 7,000. Okay, and of those 7,000, about 10% have an entire Bible. This is around 700 full Bible translations. So not every one of those 7,000 languages needs a full Bible translation. A lot of them are going extinct, and that's what the linguists and the language survey portion of Wycliffe people, that's what they do, is measure who really needs a Bible translation. But according to those surveys, there's about 2,000 languages that have no scripture at all and no project started. So there's still 2,000 languages out there in the world we know about, we have survey information on them, and we know that they need a project started. And so this is really important and something we want to try to make Jesus' words in all of the Bible intelligible to these people. Now, Wycliffe has hundreds of amazing stories of like the impact that scripture has when it's translated into a people's native language for the first time. And I can share some of those, but lack of time. So what really sticks out to me are the stories about those who have struggled to understand the Bible's teaching because they didn't have a good translation available to them, or a translation that was the language that they didn't actually speak. There's a friend of mine, he was a translation consultant in Nigeria, in the Niger Delta, for part of his translation consultation ministry. So he met this local Baptist lay pastor in the village of Oropata, whose services, the church services, my friend would attend. The services were mostly in Ekpeye, which was the local language of the Ekpeye people. But there was no Ekpeye Bible translation. My friend was actually there to try and help get their alphabet sorted out so they could develop a writing system. So the Bible would be read in English from the King James Version. What they had available. The pastor would then give his own interpretation of the passage into Ekpeye on the fly so that people could understand it. The KJV not only is in English, which was not the first language of the people there, but it's 1600s English, which was almost unintelligible to people who don't speak English already. So he would translate it on the fly. And this is from my friend. This is what he wrote. I quote, "We knew that Akpara's grasp of English," that's the pastor, "was not up to the King James language level, so his interpretations were almost certainly idiosyncratic, to say the least. He would sometimes give a summary of his sermon in English for our benefit, and the one we remember best was about two characters called Rebecca and Lucy, both apparently male. Rebecca wanted to borrow Lucy's hoe to go farm and work on a Sunday. Lucy agreed to lend the hoe, so Rebecca went to work on the farm, and God was not pleased. The moral of this story was clearly that on Sunday, one should give attendance at church priority over everyday concerns, however important." And that was the sermon. But the story was presented as a Bible story and brought home to us the difficulty that many pastors like Akpara labor under by not having a Bible in a language they can really understand. At one level, the sermon had its amusing side, but at a deeper level, it underlined the importance of Bible translation for a strong and well-founded church life. Please don't take it for granted ever that Brent can get up here or whoever's on the stage and open the scripture and you all understand it perfectly fine. Because this is not the situation for many of those around the world. Thank the Lord that we have, okay, it's not a guilt trip, it's thank the Lord and praise God that we have so many translations that we can readily access, study Bibles, study tools, you can get online and find wonderful things. This is a wonderful thing for the English-speaking world. And now we're trying to make those blessings available to others around the world. And when we don't, when it's not available, we can see the difficulty for discipleship and for preaching in the local church around the world. So those are the kind of people we're trying to reach out to and assist. Now, if we're trying to make the Bible understandable, in my role with Wycliffe Bible Translators, I'm just right up the road at a school called Dallas International University. Used to be the Graduate Institute of Applied Linguistics. Some of you may have heard of it by that name. But I'm over there at Dallas International, which is one of the main training schools that Wycliffe and related organizations send their students to get their training. We train in linguistics, we train in anthropology to help them as they enter another culture, and we have Bible classes. So I teach some of the Bible and the Greek courses over there. But what we're doing is we're training the next generation of Bible translation workers to tackle those remaining 2,000 projects that don't have the languages that don't have a project started yet. And also other important things like helping people to with literacy so they can actually read the scriptures that we translate, to do scripture engagement so that after the Bibles are translated, we can help them learn how to read it and study it and engage with it. It's no good to translate a Bible if nobody uses it, right? So there's all sorts of related ministries that go along with Bible translation. Once we have the finished product done, it doesn't stop there. We have to continue to disciple the people or train them, equip them to engage with their newly translated scriptures. Now, what I get to do is, first of all, I help people understand the scriptures. Like my students, I want to make sure they better understand Christ and his teaching so that they can make him foundational for their lives. We want to make sure, like, we take very seriously the spiritual growth and vitality of our students. We want them to be wise people, as Jesus says, who build their houses on the rock with Christ as their foundation. Before they go and cross cultures and learn a new language and all this, we want to make sure they understand the scriptures. It's not going to help us to send them out if they don't understand it well. So I love that part of my job. I get to teach some of the Bible courses, and it's just so fun to work with our students who are so hungry to take the word in and to get it out to people. They're amazing students. I love my job doing that. And secondly, after we can ensure that they have a solid foundation, we're ready to send them out. We equip students in all these ways with linguistics and anthropology and Bible and other related things. And we send them around the world to start or to join translation projects for the 2,000 languages that still need a project started. So I think our school alone, not to speak of the other translation training schools around the world, our school has alumni in over 80 countries around the world right now. And so it's an exciting organization to be a part of. There's hundreds of Bible translation organizations that are part of the Wycliffe family. We call it the Wycliffe Global Alliance. And there's hundreds of these organizations partnering together and working around the world. I think that's what I love the most about working with Wycliffe, is that all these organizations could be competing with one another over territory, over, no, that's our people group, no, that's our project. But instead, we're all working together to make this stuff happen faster and more effectively. And that starts with churches like you, who are supporting and praying for people like me, working at schools like Dallas International, sending people around the world to Nigeria and Papua New Guinea and all over the place. So thank you for being a part of that. Now, I do a lot more stuff at the school, but I will not bore you with the details. It would be kind of like Brent telling you what he does on a Tuesday afternoon. So you don't want to hear about that. Now let me wrap up here. The last thing I want to share with you is just the exciting nature of the speed at which Bible translation is happening. We have a little chart here that you can see. This is from a peer-reviewed study in a journal, actually. So this has a lot of research behind it. But you can see on the left side is before the time of Christ. And by the 1840s, there were around 60 Bible translations in the world, some of the major languages that are spoken around the world. And you can see about 1910 to 1940 is when the Bible translation movement really picks up. I know it's kind of fuzzy, sorry. But right near the end is where that picks up, about 1920s. All these people started realizing people need scripture in their language, and the curve, you might call it a hockey stick curve, you know, it's just incredible, the speed. So the first 500 New Testaments that were translated, it took 67 years. That's not bad. The next 500 New Testaments, instead of 67 years, it only took 17 years. The rate of translation had increased fourfold. And that's because of partnership, the people working together, and getting more people involved to reach the world with the words of Christ in a language they can understand. So today, as I close here, we've looked at Jesus' call to make his teaching foundational for our lives. We talked about what that teaching is. He wants us to repent, turn away from the things of the world, our commitments to the things of the world, and put our commitment in him instead, the then we really need to make that message intelligible to people around the world. And we're really thankful for your involvement in that. So I'd love to invite you to be involved in one way, at least, which is to pray for us. If you want to keep up with what we're doing, my last name is very difficult to spell. But if you can spell Skacewater, you can go to skacewater.com and click newsletter, and you can sign up for that newsletter. We'd love for you to follow us, keep up with what we're doing, and hear about some of the amazing stories that we hear from around the world, how Scripture has impacted people's lives. So if you can't remember how to spell my last name, you can give me your email afterward. I'd love to talk with you and get you on our newsletter so you can keep up with us. And you'll see our faces around here from time to time. So we thank you so much for having us. I'd love to pray to close us out. And I'd love to invite you, if you ever want to come over to the Dallas International Campus sometime, I'd love to treat you to coffee or lunch, show you around. We have a wall with around 300 Bibles, 300 New Testaments or so from regions around the world. It's so cool to be able to show people, and that's only a little under a third of the New Testaments that Wickliffe's been involved with, but it's just a sample. You walk in, you can see this is what we're committed to. So love to have you over there. It'd be my treat to have you join me sometime. So let me pray as we close and go to our final song here.